This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're beginning Peter's second letter to the churches in Asia Minor. These churches were in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, as we're told in 1 Peter 1:1. And Peter's whole point, and if you remember from our study in 1 Peter, he was admonishing them to have a steadfast faith in the midst of the persecution they were facing and to live exemplary lives or holy lives in spite of the persecution they were facing for their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we said that's so important for us today. I mean, it gets crazier and crazier out there. Who would have thought Dr. Seuss would be banned? I mean, come on, guys. Are we that crazy? And I guess we are, because apart from Christ, the world acts in foolishness, and that's what we're seeing. And for Peter and Christians during this period of time, it was only going to get worse as Nero was getting more and more bizarre. His persecution against Christians was increasing. We said that Peter's first letter was written probably sometime in 62 A.D., his second letter probably in 64 A.D., and probably within weeks or months of the second letter going out, Peter was martyred for his faith by Nero. And, you know, there are some pastors, some teachers who don't even want to deal with, you know, 2 Peter and also Jude because they think it's kind of dark. And that's a sad thing. All of God's word is important for us. Why would we negate it? You know, Peter's going to talk heavily as we move on into chapter 2 about the dangers of these false teachers that are coming into the church. And I think we need to be careful because these teachers are getting so popular within Christian circles. I mean, all I have to do is look at Andy Stanley. I just got a huge card in the mail, several books written by Andy Stanley. I'm thinking, really, this is what this Christian book distributor is offering? A guy who negates God's word, puts it down, but that's where we're at. And so Peter is going to deal heavily with these false prophets as we get into chapter 2. And again, I look at some people, even pastors that I respect it, who fall prey to these false doctrines and false teachers that are coming into the church. How do we expose the lie? By knowing the truth. It's as simple as that. You know, if you know the truth, the lie it's easily exposed. I could spend the rest of my life here on earth telling you of all the false doctrine that's out there, and it will continue on. It will never end. There will always be a new twist to something. But if you know the truth, those lies will be exposed. And I'm not saying we should never talk about the lies that are out there. But if that's all we're doing is spending 99% of our time doing that, we're missing out on the truth, which is more important. If you know the truth will set you free from the lies. It's as simple as that. Now, some people call this second letter the believer's conflict in the latter days. Do we see any of that conflict today? Yeah. Peter was writing about it because of the heavy persecution. I think we're seeing it. You know, I guarantee you the next book to be banned is right here. It's the Bible. Why? Because they don't like what God has to say. So, I mean, people can ban it all they want, but this is so precious to me. And I will never leave it or let it go or take away from what it says. And again, this is where the enemy is really good. Once a person starts moving away from God's word, you are opened for all the false teaching that is out there. This person is saying this. This person's got this. He's got a new revelation over here. Yeah, but it's going contrary to the word of God. Yo, but this is a godly man. He knows what he's talking about. Well, God knows what he's talking about more than anyone else. So I'm going to listen to him. In fact, we're not to take away or add to God's word. We see it in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It's a pretty serious charge. And yet, some people say, well, that's only for the book of Revelation. Don't add to the book of Revelation. Don't take away from it. I don't agree. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's what Revelation 22 is saying. Don't add or take away, right? Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And that word, whatever, I think it's implying the whole Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Why? Because all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. This is God's word to us. We're not to take away what we don't like. We're not to add things that we like. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So here's the thing. If you start adding to God's word, you're going to be proved a liar because God doesn't lie. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Just read it for what it is. And Peter is calling for believers to continue to grow in the Lord. Why? Well, so they can fight against the apostasy that's out there and look forward to the Lord's return. I mean, I think many Christians are missing out on that today. The Lord is coming back. That should be so exciting to us. Yeah, but no buts about it. The Lord is coming back. Be excited. Well, what if it doesn't happen in our day? So what's going to happen to you? Well, I'll die. Yeah, but what's going to happen to you? Well, I'll be with Jesus. Yeah? So what did you miss? You see, either the Lord is going to come back in our lifetime or down the road farther. And if we die before that happens, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I don't think there's anything bad about that. Now, this short 3-chapter letter I broke down like this. Cultivate Christian character in 2 Peter 1, condemn false teachers in 2 Peter 2, and confidence in Christ's return in 2 Peter 3. So let's begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we look at this idea of cultivating Christian character. Peter wrote this, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter, this big, strong fisherman, is opening up this letter in a very humble way. He knew what his name, you know, Peter, shifting sand was. Or I mean, Simon, shifting sand. And how it was changed to Peter, the rock, or a rock. He listed both names. Why? Well, I think that's our struggle, isn't it? Sometimes as Christians, we're like shifting sand, right? And sometimes our feet are placed firmly upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and we do what's right. But it's a battle, isn't it? The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And we have to deal with that every day. Also, it identifies who he is. I'm sure there's a lot of Simons and Peters out there, but he says, Simon Peter, I want you to know that I was one of these the apostles. So that just adds weight to this letter. And notice the order of titles. He is a bondslave, doulos, of Jesus Christ. A bondslave was someone who served his time and his master was going to release him. And he says, hold on. I don't want to be released. I want to serve you. I don't want you to let me go. He loves his master. And Peter is saying he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that's the same with us. We serve our master, Jesus Christ, freely. And his second title is that of an apostle, or one that was sent by God. Now, what did he leave out here? Well, he didn't call himself the Pope, did he? Why? Because he wasn't the first Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no evidence of at all for that. He was a bondslave, of Jesus Christ and an apostle, one that was sent out to bring the gospel message to the lost and dying world. And I see today, you know, instances where people want to elevate their titles, you know, the most reverend. That just makes me nervous because there's only one who's reverend, and that is God. If I really went around, and it's funny because, you know, I get lots of letters in the mail, and whenever I see reverend on it, I know they don't have any idea who I am. I'm just like you. We're all the same. We deal with this flesh and blood. And the exciting thing is, within the body of Christ, we all have a function. We all have a role. None of us is more important than another person. We're here to serve in this like precious faith. Today we've got this idea that faith changes. The gospel changes for the days that we're living in. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing. And when we get to Jude wanted to write about this precious faith, but he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, the faith. It's the same faith that was given almost 2,000 years ago that we have today. It was once for all. It doesn't change. Why? Because God doesn't change, right? It should just make sense to us. And yet there are many saying, "Oh, the blood atonement, that's ridiculous. God would never do that. All roads lead to God." They're changing our faith. Don't listen. We need to be faithful, and we need to defend what we say we believe. And then Peter speaks of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is linking Jesus to being God, Almighty God. Not a God, but Almighty God. Not lesser than the Father, but equal with the Father. And some like to argue that, oh no, it says, you know, our God and another person than our Savior, Jesus Christ. No, that's not what it's saying. The construction in the Greek text links our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, into one. There's no doubt in these words Peter is saying that he's calling Jesus Christ both God and Savior. And there are many verses to show us that Jesus is Almighty God, but the one I love is what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He didn't say a God. In fact, Almighty God said, "I will have no other gods before me." So Jesus has to be Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And I hope that's clear. Look at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or the depravity that is in the world through lust." Man, these are some power-packed verses. People, again, like to water down God's word or negate parts of God's word. And Peter's going to deal with that. And he tells us that grace and peace are increased or multiplied as we know God. Well, what does that mean? We're more aware of the grace of God, and we can enjoy his peace. You know, think about it. When we got saved, we knew we were sinners. But here I am some 35 plus years later, and I feel even more of a sinner compared to God. Why? Because I know how holy and righteous God is. I have a glimpse of that. I really have not experienced him face to face yet. But I know what his word says, and I know who I am. And that peace, I like that. In the midst of any storm in life, I can have peace with God. He gives me peace. The more I know him, the more I can trust him. This is not a casual acquaintance that I have with God. This is rich and deep. And because I know him, I trust what he tells me through his word. Again, it's not about how strong or how much power we think we have. It's about the Lord empowering us to do the things we need to do. And he's given to us all that we need for life, right? Think about that. How many self-help books are out there? And then just Google Christian self-help books. You'll be shocked at the numbers that are out there. What's the problem with self-help books? The first word, or really the first two words, self-help. I don't need more of me doing things. I need more of God doing things in my life. In fact, Paul in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10 said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You see, we're complete in Christ. His word is sufficient for our lives. You know, people will tell you, oh, you know, we're living in a different period of time. Life is more complex. We have more serious problems today than they did back then. And you know, what God wrote about was for them, but, you know, we need worldly, and they probably won't use the word worldly wisdom, but that's exactly what they're saying, to help us with our deep problems that we have today. Do you really think Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, our great physician, can't handle the problems we're going through? Because if you do, your God is way too small. He can handle every situation you're going through. And these are hard issues. Why don't we want to listen to what God has to say? Because we don't like what he says. So we go to the world, who will tell us what we want to hear. And that's a dangerous thing to do. God's word is perfect, complete, sufficient. That's what Psalm 19:7 says. The law of the Lord is perfect. Why do we need more? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "When you are born into the family of God by faith in Christ, you are born complete. God gives you everything you will ever need for life and godliness. Nothing has to be added, and you are complete in him." The false teachers claimed that they had a special doctrine that would add something to the lives of Peter's readers. But Peter knew that nothing could be added. Just as a normal baby is born with all the equipment he needs for life and only needs to grow, so the Christian has all that is needed and only needs to grow. God never has to call back any of his models because something is lacking or faulty. Wow, how true that is. You know, God extends his grace to us, he empowers us and gives us all we need. It's not because we deserve it, it's his gift. And then Peter talks about the precious promises of God. Well, where are those? They're like Hallmark cards? No, it's called the Bible. All the precious promises God has given to us in his word. In fact, someone estimated there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. Some have estimated more. Those are for us to read, apply to our lives. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, no matter what you're going through, as you read God's word, he will apply it to your life. I love that. In fact, Paul in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scripture, might have hope. Learning the lessons from the past. There are examples where God's people succeeded. They just trusted God and God did a mighty work. There are other examples where they failed. We learn from both. We learn from the success and we learn from the failures. And they're in there for us. But what happens is you lack the knowledge of God, you're going to get swept away. So you need to read his word and apply it to your life. And the pulls of this corrupt world will not have its grips on you. Look at verse 5 here in 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, Peter just finished talking about escaping the corruption that's in this world through lust. Then he's telling us now to grow, to mature in the faith. And it takes effort. It takes diligence on our part. As the Holy Spirit controls our lives as we surrender to Him, He will enable us to escape the corruption that is warring against our souls. We're partakers of that divine nature. But that's not the end of it. You see, once we're made spiritual sons and daughters, we need to grow. We need to mature. And I think all of you are aware we're in a battle. We are living in a time when evil in our culture is so profound that even Christians are succumbing to the darkness and not living lives of moral excellence. So giving all diligence, yeah, strive, move forward, because our faith is active and it will grow, it will mature, but you need to care for it like you care for a garden. I mean, think about it. And I've experienced this with my garden at my house. If I don't weed the garden, the weeds grow. And I don't care, you can have a ton of rain or you could have a drought. It could be 50 degrees out or 110 degrees out, and weeds will grow, and you need to remove them. And that's true in our own lives as Christians. We need to deal with those issues, and we do as we're reading God's word and the Holy Spirit is showing us things that we need to deal with. And Peter gives us some of these qualities: virtue, moral excellence, good character, knowledge. Again, not just information, but the word of God really opened up to our hearts by the power of God's Spirit. Self-control. Wow, you know, controlling our passions, not letting our passions control us. Just our whole attitude. Perseverance. This is just a steadfast endurance under adverse conditions. And that's really the issue. You know, things get heated up. Are you going to persevere? Or are you going to drop out? Are you going to quit? Godliness, again, just holiness. Brotherly kindness, this is speaking of brotherly love, the love of the family of God. And love is that agape love, that unconditional love that comes from God. T.A. McCauley was the father of Ed McCauley. He was one of the five young missionaries killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And one night he prayed this: Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ. That is not a natural love. That is a supernatural love that could only come from God. I think most of us would say, just acting out in the flesh, Lord, let me live long enough to see those guys die. Not this guy. Let me live long enough to see that they come to Christ. Wow. And it'd be great if, you know, we gave our life to the Lord and we woke up the next day and we're manifesting these qualities, these characters in our life. Wouldn't it be great? One day you're living like the world, the next day, hey, I have arrived. How many of you have found that to be true in your life? Oh, none of you. Yeah, and me either. Because we are continually growing. It's called the sanctification process. And it takes a lifetime. Peter wants us to grow in these things. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, his point is kind of simple. If we as Christians pursue the virtues that he outlined in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1, then our lives are going to be productive, spiritually speaking. If not, we're going to be barren, was one of the things, inactive, idle, ineffective, and unfruitful, unproductive. And sometimes it's used in connection with unbelief or apostasy, which can happen. You know, as Christians, how do people know that our faith is real, that we're mature in the faith? I mean, do we carry signs around? Hey, I made it. I'm a mature Christian now. Look at me. No, that would just do the opposite. What we do is we grow in the knowledge of God. We allow God to pour himself into our lives, not to be just a container to hold God, but to be a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of other people. The fruit that is born in our lives. How we respond in various situations. But what happens many times is we get eye trouble and we're so focused on ourselves. And Peter says, you're going to be barren. You're not going to be fruitful. And we have to understand, yeah, we were wretched sinners. And then Jesus, the righteous one, poured his righteousness into us. And it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. But we should grow in the faith. We should mature. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Peter's saying, hey, make sure your faith is real. That's a good thing. There's many people who, you know, say, yeah, I came to Christ, but their lives are not changed. It's still the same stuff that they're doing. And that's a question mark. You know, there are others, though, who listen to the devil. They've given their lives to Christ. The devil says, you're not good enough for God, which is true. None of us are. But we listen and go, well, then maybe I'm not saved. You know, in some churches, people get saved every Sunday. They're coming up and getting resaved. That makes no sense to me. Either you gave your life to Christ or you didn't, right? Trust what God has said. He gives us the assurance of our salvation. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Wow. How long is everlasting life? Oh, it's everlasting. So if you've come to Christ, you've entered into that everlasting life, which never ends. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, where that verse comes from, says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Wow. Peter also says that we need to examine our lives to see if we're growing. He says, if you do these things, right? Well, what things? Well, I think it's the things he spoke about in verses 5 through 7. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness. What is that saying? That's growing in the Lord. That's maturing in the Lord. We need to walk accordingly. The Lord gave his life for us. And, you know, I want to serve him to my fullest. I want to try and be the best person I can, not for my salvation, but I want to honor him. You know, I don't want to enter into heaven living on the edge, whatever that means. I want to give my fullest to the Lord. And thus I need to grow in the Lord. William MacDonald put it like this. He said, not only is there safety in constant spiritual progress, there is also the promise of a richly provided entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter refers here not to the fact of our entry, but to the manner of it. The only basis of admission to the heavenly kingdom is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some will have a more abundant entrance than others. There will be degrees of reward, and the rewards are here said to depend on the degree of one's conformity to the Savior. Yeah, I mean, our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ, but how are we entering in? What are we doing in this life for the Lord? Verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. I like how the Amplified Bible puts this verse. So I intend always to remind you about these things, although indeed you know them and are firm in the truth that you now hold. In other words, Peter has told them these things already. He's already shared these things with them. And he shared some of Paul's letters. We'll see that in 2 Peter 3:16. Some of you have been with me for over 25 years. We've been through the Bible now almost twice, from Genesis to Revelation. We've done some in-depth studies in several books over those years as well. And you've heard it all, right? I don't think I'm telling you anything new. What am I doing? I'm reminding you of the things that you have already learned. You know, several years ago, someone had asked, you know, what book we're studying, and this person was told such and such a book, and they responded back, "I've already heard a teaching on that. I don't need to hear it again." That's just the opposite of what Peter is saying here. I guess they knew better than Peter. Peter says, "I've taught you. I'm going to continue to teach you and remind you of these things." Why? Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. Isn't that amazing? This is kind of a discouraging statistic for a teacher, but it's probably why I write down so much stuff when I'm listening to a teacher. Research shows that within an hour after hearing a message, a teaching, people will forget up to, what do you think? 90% of what they heard. Wow. Over 90%. Is that crazy? You know, I think that's why the Lord said in Deuteronomy 6, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Remind your children, remind them of the things of God. Keep teaching them wherever you go. There's always life lessons that you can teach them. And yet Israel forgot the truths of God. They forgot the work of God. Why? Because their memory was poor. They weren't reminded of these things. There were too many other things that were competing for their attention. And in Isaiah 17, verses 10 through 11, this is what we're told. "Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow." Wow. Because they forgot about God and all that he'd done. Isn't it interesting that we can hear a song that we heard 20 or 30 years ago? Some of you weren't around 30 years ago, but if you're like me, hear a song from 20 or 30 years ago. You probably haven't heard it since then. All of a sudden, it's playing on the radio, and what are you doing? You're singing with it, right? You're singing the words. You haven't heard it for 20 or 30 years. It's in our brain. Why? Because we memorized it. Maybe we need to do that with the Word of God. Keep allowing it to sink into our mind. Make those pathways so we can retrieve these things when we need to. And yes, the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things we need to say in certain situations. But if you don't know it, God's not going to bring it to your remembrance because you never heard it before. Put some effort into it. Spend some time in God's Word. You know, you think about athletes and the time they put in to perfect their sport. You know, we watch them get up there and go, "Oh, yeah, I could play baseball. I could do golf. That's nothing. I mean, just swinging a club." Well, Joe knows it's not just swinging a club. I mean, we went on a golf outing with the church years ago. I don't think the golf course will allow me back on there. But hitting a golf ball, I was trying to swing like I was swinging a bat. Everyone was standing around me because it was warm that day, and they were trying to feel the breeze for my swing because I was missing the ball every time. I mean, my divots went farther than the ball. That's how bad it was. But you know what? You get me on the green and putting, I was good. You know why? because I putted a lot at putt-putt golf. Only this time there's no windmills going around. There's no water traps right on the green. I could do good because I had practiced that. You think about these basketball players. They take maybe 1,000 shots a day to perfect their shot. A golfer, think about the thousands of golf balls he hits. A batter, the thousands of swings that he takes. And aren't our spiritual lives more important than a game? Absolutely. So don't neglect your growth in the Lord. Be diligent. Be in God's Word. Be open to what the Holy Spirit is showing you. How important. Look at verse 13 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter knew his life was coming to an end, and he was in a Roman prison, and probably, like I said, his martyrdom, it could be weeks, months away, and he wanted to pass on to the people the things of God. Why? So they can grow and mature in the faith. You know, it's kind of like his last will and testament, like Paul's second letter to Timothy. He's telling the most important things, the things that are upon his heart. It's not going to be fluff. And maybe Peter saw that some of these people had become complacent in their faith. They were lethargic. He says, I want to stir you guys up, to rouse you, to thoroughly awaken you. And I think that's, you know, the passion of any pastor, to stir his people up to be spiritually alert to the days that we're living in. You know, remember what we read in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Yeah. Be awake. The devil is moving. Be aware of what's going on. Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 17, Paul said, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, both Peter and Paul are admonishing them to wake up, to be spiritually alert because of the days that we are living in. The enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. Resist him in the faith. And Peter says, look, I'm putting off this tent. What tent? The tent of flesh. These are temporary dwelling places for our spirits and souls to dwell in. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord is preparing a new body, because these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So God is preparing a new body. These bodies still have that sin nature, and it's that sin nature that the Spirit is fighting against in us. So it can inherit the kingdom of God. But we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And then we'll get our new bodies. And if you remember, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after Peter is restored by the Lord said to Peter in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you away where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter was going to be crucified. And this is tradition, and it's not in the scriptures, but we're told that he refused to be crucified like our Lord. And he didn't feel he was worthy, and so he was crucified upside down. And Peter realized his time of departure was coming. It was soon, just like Paul did when he was writing to Timothy. And again, he wants to remind these believers to be steadfast in the faith, to grow and mature, And listen to how he finishes up this section on his departure. Look at verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or my departure. Isn't it interesting? Peter didn't say, I'm leaving you guys some money, a few camels, some jewelry, or whatever. Peter left behind the truths of God written down. Why? So others can learn and be reminded. And we still have them today, almost 2,000 years later, that we're reading. And I guess the question for us is, what are we leaving behind? Because we all are leaving behind something. And for many, it's, you know, their physical wealth. But that goes away, doesn't it? And sometimes it goes away very quickly. Spiritually speaking, what are we leaving behind? I want my kids to understand how precious my faith is. I want my grandkids to understand how much I love the Lord. So they take that with them. That no matter what I'm going through, will go through, my faith is in Jesus. That's something that one of my kids said when, again, they were struggling and they weren't walking with the Lord. They were doing really bad things. And after they returned, they said, you know, Dad, one thing I noticed is that your faith never wavered through all we did. You stood strong. You were there all the time. You trusted in the Lord. I thought, wow. You know, when I didn't even think they were watching what I was doing, they most certainly were. So what are we instilling in our kids, our grandkids, our friends, our cousins? That's important. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, Peter knew that he was going to die, so he wanted to leave behind something that would never die, the written word of God. His two epistles became a part of the inspired scriptures, and they have been ministering to the saints for centuries. Men die, but the word of God lives on. It is possible that Peter was also alluding to the Gospel of Mark. Most Bible scholars believe that the Spirit used Peter to give John Mark some of the data for his book. One of the church fathers, Papias, said that Mark was Peter's disciple and interpreter. The Church of Jesus Christ is always one generation away from extinction. If there were no dependable written revelation, we would have to depend on word-of-mouth tradition. If you have ever played the party game gossip, you know how a simple sentence can be radically changed when passed from one person to another. We do not depend on the traditions of dead men. We depend on the truth of the living word. Men die, but the word lives forever. If we did not have a dependable written revelation, the church would be at the mercy of men's memories. People who pride themselves on having good memories should sit on the witness stand in a courtroom. It's amazing that three perfectly honest witnesses can, with good conscience, give three different accounts of an automobile accident. Our memories are defective and selective. We usually remember what we want to remember, and we often distort even that. Fortunately, we can depend on the written word of God. It is written, and it stands written forever. We can be saved through this living word, matured by it, and guided and protected as we trust and obey. Now, people think, well, really, though, how important is the Word of God? And Peter's going to show us as we read on. But before he speaks of the Word of God, he's going to speak of something that he experienced or saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he likens or applies that to the Word of God. And it's very interesting what he does. Let's look at verse 16 here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, it's interesting how much we haven't changed from the people of Peter's day. Many, like today, see the Word of God, the Bible, as a bunch of fables or myths. They don't believe God's Word's true. Hayden V. White describes the enlightenment or skepticism that began in 1725 and really continues on today. This is what he wrote. The enlightenment attitude of mind was complex and internally varied, but it can be characterized roughly as a dedication of human reason, science, and education as the best means of building a stable society for free men on the earth. This meant that the Enlightenment was inherently suspicious of religion, hostile to tradition, and resentful of any authority based on custom or faith alone. Ultimately, the Enlightenment was nothing if not secular in its orientation. It offered the first program in the history of mankind for the construction of a human community out of natural materials alone. Wow. And out of that, many of in the church have continued to use that kind of reasoning, worldly reasoning, and what they do and what they teach in these churches. They look at society and see what it's doing, and then they take that and they teach it. David Hume of Scotland had one of the greatest adverse effects regarding biblical authority. And just listen to his views and compare them to what we hear today from, you know, groups like the Jesus Seminar, which is probably 20 or 30 years old now, or other groups like the Emerging Church or some of these other groups that are come against God's word. This is what he believed, David Hume. He rejected the claim that Scripture is inspired or that the Bible is an authoritative revelation of God to humanity. He also denied the deity of Christ and rejected miracles as he sought to make theology the subject of empirical testing. You know, the Bible has been the most studied book in history. And it's interesting because it's so many people that have tried to put down the Bible, destroy it, as they were searching the Scriptures. You know what happened? God revealed himself to them and they got saved. Think about the Reformation. Who is the Roman Catholic Church coming against? Those who were rejecting the papacy, the Pope, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and those who were trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. Why was this such a big deal? Why were they so against getting the Bible into the hands of common people? Because the truth will set you free. You see, the church was telling the people, this is what the Bible says. But then the people started reading the Bible, like Martin Luther was reading it. Grace, not works. Not the Pope, but Jesus Christ. You see? So they put to death millions of Christians. Wow. God's word is living and powerful and to transform lives. That's why today there's going to be such an attack on the Bible. It may even become illegal to teach parts of the Bible because the truth will set you free. And here's the thing, though. Look at history, right? Look at our history books. How do we know a certain event happened? How do we know what happened to Abraham Lincoln or what happened to George Washington? Because there were eyewitness accounts that had written stuff down, and now we glean that. We look back at these historical figures and we can understand what happened because of these writings. They left a record of what they saw behind. Isn't that what we have here? This is an historical record of what's taken place, and we go all the way back to Genesis. And Genesis is a foundational book. That's why it's attacked so much. Because apart from Genesis, if we just evolved, there was no Adam and Eve. There was no original sin. There's no need for a Savior. You see why it's so important. And Peter here goes all the way back to the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. And Peter, James, John, they were eyewitnesses of this event. They saw it. You know, Mark's writing of it, and Mark got it from Peter. His clothes, Jesus, he shined brighter, his clothes, than any laundromat could get them. That's pretty bright. I like that. It puts it into my perspective. And so they eyewitnessed. Not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the resurrected Lord. There were over 500 witnesses of the resurrected Lord. And Peter, or Paul said, look, there are some of those people that saw the risen Lord, they're still alive today. So if you don't believe me, go ask them, because they saw him. In a courtroom, you can convict a person with one or two witnesses, right? Imagine 500. Okay, bring up the next one, number 10. Yeah, I saw the risen Lord. This is what he said to me. Number 322, 464, finally 500. I mean, what more do you need to convince you, right? And for Peter, he's like, oh, you know, let's build some huts up here and we'll just stay up here. And what Peter's doing, he's making, Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's making them equal, really, with Jesus. We're all going to be up here. We'll all have these little huts, you guys. It'll be great. And what does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter, don't worry about that. This is my Son. You need to listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah are gone. Who's left? Jesus. Why? Because it's always about Jesus. He's the central figure. And Peter's just recounting what transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was what he saw with his eyes. And for a lot of Christians today, they run to and fro after signs and wonders because they believe that's where the power is at. That's where they're going to grow. They're into the experience. And yet, this experience that Peter saw didn't transform his life. It was a passing experience. Even though he remembers the glory of the Lord as he shined that day. Well, what's my point then? This was pretty spectacular. Seeing the Lord glorified there, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah there, pretty spectacular. What impacted Peter more than that? Look at verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, look, I saw Jesus in all of his glory with my own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it doesn't even compare to the Word of God. God's Word is more sure than what I saw with my eyes. It could be trusted more than what I saw with my eyes. And so experiences will come and go. God's word is going to last forever. And when Peter speaks of the prophetic word, he's not only speaking of prophecy or foretelling future events. He's speaking of forthtelling, speaking forth just the word of God. And yes, there's over 25% prophecy in the scriptures, and many have come to pass still. Some are future, obviously. But there is no other religious book that has prophecies that have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy, and most of them don't even have prophecies. 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming that have been fulfilled to the tiniest detail. And Professor Peter Stoner calculated the probability of any one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies, 10 to the 17th power, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would mean if you were to fill the state of Texas with silver dollars, with that number, it would fill the state of Texas 2 feet of silver dollars throughout the entire state. It's a pretty big state. But that's not the end of it. Now, mark just one of those silver dollars. Throw it back into the big pile. Stir it up. Blindfold the guy. Why you have to blindfold him, I don't know. And then he has to reach in and pick the first time that one silver dollar that is marked. Those are the odds of him doing that. Imagine 48, 100, 300, beyond any mathematical probability. And we have over 500 prophecies of Jesus' second coming. He's coming back. But like I said, Peter's main point here is foretelling the things of God. And we've got it from Genesis to Revelation. This is God's word. It's infallible. And the dark place here that's mentioned in the Greek, it speaks of the murky blackness of the fallen world. How appropriate that is today, huh? I mean, you look at the stuff on TV, you go, wow. You listen to the stuff that's going on in Washington, you go, wow. That is pretty dark and hopeless. But I think Peter's point is the spiritual deception can only be penetrated by God's light from his word. That's it. Without the light of God's word, we have nothing. So if the enemy can tell us, you can't trust this book, what are we going to do? And we'll talk about that in a minute because that's a pretty important point. But we need to cling to God's word, hold on to it, apply it to our lives, and use it to comfort us as well. And look at how he finishes up. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, there are many, even some Christians, who put down God's word, but that's just foolishness. I'll give you one verse that will show you that if this is not God's word from Genesis to Revelation, we should not be worshiping God. And that is Psalm 138, verse 2. David said, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, we don't think much about that, but the name was the totality of the person. So the name of God, his totality, all of who he is. David said, God has placed his word above all that he is. So if we can't trust his word, we can't trust him. Do you see how important that is? Wow. The way we describe the scriptures is we use these fancy words, verbal plenary inspiration. What does it mean? Verbal inspiration means every word of the scriptures is God-given. Every single word of the Bible is there because God wanted it there. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts, but what we have is a very good copies of them. You know, the scroll of Isaiah, for instance. The earliest one we had was probably around 900 or so A.D. That was the earliest one. So you think, man, Isaiah was written 700 B.C. or so. Now we're all the way to 900 A.D. There's got to, who knows how many mistakes, how many things were added or taken away. And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we saw, and Dead Sea Scrolls were from probably, I don't know, maybe 100 B.C. So we have almost a 1,000-year difference from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the one in 900 A.D., right? How many variations are there? There is no doctrinal changes in that 1,000-year period of time. And they count errors. If there's a spelling error, that's an error. There is nothing that really changes in a 1,000-year period of time. So what we have is very, very accurate. We can check it out. Plenary means all parts of the Bible are divinely inspired by God. We can't pick and choose what we want. All of it. Every word of Scripture is God-given. They're divinely inspired by God. And that's why what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. Now, it is true people can take the Scriptures and twist them to say what they want. Sometimes you really have to inflict a lot of pain on the Scriptures to make them say what you want. But I told you before, I can show you that we all need to shave our heads because then we'll be clean. Leviticus 13:40. He is bald, but he is clean. There we go. Shave your heads. No. Read what's being said. Get the context of what's going on. We're not here to twist the Scriptures. We're here to see what God has for us in them. God means what he says and says what he means. And Peter, in speaking of the word of God, of prophecy, that it's not from man's doing, but God speaking through man. What does he say in verse 21? As they were moved, right? continually carried. Man was the instrument that God used to pen these words. And it's interesting because the writers didn't change their styles. God used them with their styles, but put forth his word. We need to grow in the Lord, mature in the Lord as we read God's word and apply God's word to our lives. And I'll close with these words from Warren Worsby. He said, "The best defense against false teaching is true living. A church filled with growing Christians, vibrant in their faith, is not likely to fall prey to apostates with their counterfeit Christianity. But this Christian living must be based on the authoritative word of God. False teachers find it easy to seduce people who do not know their Bible, but who are just use experiences with the Lord. It is a dangerous thing to build on subjective experience alone and ignore objective revelation. Peter discussed Christian experience in the first half of 2 Peter 1, and in the last half he discussed the revelation we have in the Word of God. His purpose is to show the importance of knowing God's word and relying on it completely. The Christian who knows what he believes and why he believes it will rarely be seduced by the false teachers and their devious doctrines. Men die, but the word lives. Experiences fade, but the word remains. The world grows darker, but the prophetic light shines brighter. The believer who builds his life on the word of God and who looks for the coming of the Savior is not likely to be led astray by false teachers. He will be taught by the Spirit and grounded on the sure word of God. Peter's message is, wake up and remember. A sleeping church is the devil's playground. It is while men slept that the enemy came in and sowed the tares. Be alert is the apostle's message. Wake up and remember." Absolutely. May we be awake and paying attention to what's going on in this world, but also be men and women of the word, not just having knowledge, but applying it to our lives so we can grow in our faith in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, especially in the days we're living in. And I know next week, Lord, as we look at the false teachers and how they seduce people with their false doctrine. But here's the calling to first wake up and mature, to trust not what you see with your eyes, but what you read of God's word, because that is truth. And we could be deceived, just as looking at wax fruit, especially today, it looks so real, but we just take a bite of it and see that it's not. False teaching, false doctrine is like that. It looks so real, it looks so good. But boy, you put a real one next to it and you know the truth. And we need God's word in our lives, applied to it as we grow and mature in the faith, because you've given us all the things we need for godliness, to live out our lives. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.